Well, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, we do thank You and praise You for speaking to us clearly. Here we have it, this book, Your Word, the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that by Your Spirit, You would take those words and speak to us and work in us now. We pray that You would do so mightily, that You would affect repentance and conviction where it is necessary, and that You would also effect joy and excitement and praise, that we might worship You as we hear from Your Word. Father, we pray that You would fashion us now and transform our thinking away from conformity to the world, and that we would understand what Your will is more and more perfectly. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is First Things First, or a question: are we giving God the leftovers? Now, you can see that's a rather convicting title, and there certainly is in this series on stewardship and giving plenty of room for conviction, and where the Holy Spirit convicts us, each one of us, then that we pray that He would grant repentance, and then obedience. But as we've said repeatedly, and I want to say it again, and I say this simply because this is the whole tenor, atmosphere of the doctrine of giving to the Lord and stewardship in the Old and New Testaments, in the end, this cannot be a matter of God's command written on tablets of stone externally, and then a people, the church, the congregation, giving to the Lord because of that external commandment and so on. No, these are words that have been written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I guess we'd call it the atmosphere, the ambiance of giving, according to the scriptural doctrine, is one of joy. It's one of joy. The scripture gives us this instruction on this topic, really on every topic, but on this topic as well, for the glory of God and for us. And for us. This is a basic truth of discipleship in following Christ. And a proper result of knowing more sufficiently the doctrine of biblical giving and stewardship and money and possessions and so forth, it will be, if properly understood and applied, will be a newfound joy and increased nearness, a sense of nearness to the Lord, a revival in ourselves and in our church. And so it's that vital of a topic. And so where repentance and conviction are brought by the Spirit through the Word, well, own it. If the spiritual shoe fits, put it on. But then repent and obey and move on into the blessings that the Lord has for us as we obey Him in this area. Well, we've seen two principles so far. The first one is that God owns it all, including you. He owns us. He owns everything. Everything belongs to Him. A human being has never truly owned anything. Nothing. You know, even if you don't have a mortgage on your house, you don't own it. And what's the proof of that? Well, when you die, whose will it be then, right? We never really own anything. God owns it. God owns it all. And at least in respect to this earth, we can't own anything. As we'll see, there are eternal things that we can own. God owns it all. Secondly, last time we saw that the doctrine of biblical stewardship, God's wisdom, God's teaching in His Word about giving to the Lord, about managing money and possessions is foolishness to the world. And to the degree that our sinful flesh gets in the way, you're going to hear things that are foolishness to you, right? And so recognize that. Be careful when you hear something from God's Word and it's boy, that sounds kind of radical. Everything about following Christ is radical. The third principle that we want to consider this morning is, it might be stated like this. If we first give the Lord our hearts, then we will first give Him everything. All right? If we first give the Lord our hearts, if the Lord has our heart first, and as we've just heard from Malachi 1, if He doesn't have our hearts, if He doesn't have our hearts, then really our offerings and our worship of Him are not acceptable in His sight. The key to giving first to the Lord, and that's what we want to talk about this morning, giving to the Lord first, the key to that is to first give Him our hearts. Because here's this principle. For where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your heart, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That which we treasure is that which we love. And we love with our heart. So the two are necessarily then connected. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to your house this evening for dinner. What would it have been like to be a Zacchaeus or a Mary and Martha? And so he's coming for dinner, and you need to plan the menu. You want to put on some kind of a meal. He's coming for dinner. He's coming at mealtime. What would you serve him? What would you set out for him, right? In the case of Zacchaeus, as we'll see in a moment, Zacchaeus went all out. For that matter, what would you serve a famous person who was coming to your house? You're going to be honored by hosting them for dinner in your own home. And so here comes a famous dinner, you know. Sit down, I'll nuke you some leftovers, right? It's insane. And yet, as we're going to see, and this by the way of conviction, how often have we done that in our giving to the Lord? If the Lord Jesus has our heart, He will have the first and He will have the best of everything that we have. In the account of Zacchaeus' salvation, that's one of the greatest stories of a person being saved, at least in my opinion, in the whole Bible. The account begins with what? And he was rich. And the odds are stacked against Zacchaeus being saved. He was rich. And yet Zacchaeus said, after the Lord Jesus had called him down, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded," and no doubt he had, "I restore it fourfold." You will see this. When people get saved, their stuff becomes Christ. Check it out in the Scriptures. One of the earliest things that happened when the Spirit came on Pentecost was what? I mean, there's all these people in need in the church, and they're selling everything and joyfully giving it to them. It really is true to say that until the Lord has our money and possessions, He doesn't have our heart. Not truly, right? Now, in some cases, and I think maybe this is true in quite a number of cases today, There are Christians who are simply ignorant of these principles, right? Just ignorant. Some of these things might be some of the first time that you've really examined or heard some of these things. And so by bringing God's word on this topic, we are correcting that ignorance. And hopefully benefiting you greatly then, as a result. But other times, people simply aren't saved. And certainly that's something that we need to examine. If the Lord doesn't have my checkbook, my stuff, my possessions, does He really have my heart? We see a direct connection there all the time in Scripture. Our stewardship of God's property, His money, His possessions, directly reflects the condition of our heart. And that's one reason that you read so much, especially in the New Testament and especially in the Gospels, in Jesus' own words, about things, stuff, money, and how we use them. The rich young ruler comes and, oh, I want to be saved. Tell me, what do I have to do? I just need to get rid of it all. He goes right to his checkbook immediately, you see, and got to the heart of the matter. Think about this matter of first. It's a fairly important word. First, the priority that we assign to the Lord in the management of money and possessions that we're entrusted with is very revealing, because it is a matter of first things. Think of the word priority. It's from prior, which means first, right? The top of the list. The things that the first things in our lives are our treasure. They are the things that our hearts are set upon. We all have to set priorities, right? Some people struggle with that more than others, but it's a very good thing to be able to set priorities. You can't do everything at once, and so we need to make some choices. We need to prioritize. You might need to do that at the beginning of every single week. But ultimately, when we prioritize, we make a list. Something has to go at the top of the list. And what goes at the top of the list, what goes first, is the thing that we set the most importance, the most weight upon. It is the thing that in that sense we love the most. That treasure that we put, it comes at the top of the list. It comes first. The unsaved man will consistently put that which is the most important to him or her at the top of the list, S-E-L-F, right? Self. It will always be there. Well, in light of those facts, it should not be a surprise to us that the Lord requires of us that we give Him first priority in all of our lives. And of course, that's going to include the management, the stewardship of our money and our possessions. And we also see in the Bible that the Lord requires us to first give our hearts to Him. That's the first thing, right? We even speak of a person when the Lord saves them, as when they're giving themselves, giving their heart then to Christ. Paul says of the Corinthian, he tells the Corinthian believers that some poor believers in other churches, in giving, donating to this offering for the relief of persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, he says in 2 Corinthians 8:5, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. That's the first thing. You saw that in Malachi. We'll mention it again later in a bit, but you saw that in Malachi chapter 1, that unless the Lord has our heart first, then any other offering is unacceptable to Him. In fact, it's so strong in Malachi 1 that the Lord says through Malachi to the people, you know, I wish there would just be a man among you priests faithful enough that he'd stand at the door, to put it in terms of our worship in this era, to stand at the door of the church on Sunday morning and lock it. And because it's all these people, the Lord didn't have their hearts. It was an external, empty, carnal worship that they were giving. The Lord first requires our hearts. Let me give you some examples of this from the scripture. It's a common theme. Psalm 51, for instance, verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, right? That is in the gift itself. Or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices, that is to say, the true sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, what? Heart, O God, you will not despise. And then Psalm 69, a very messianic psalm. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Right? Thanksgiving. So it's a matter of the heart. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And he's speaking to the Jews. They were in a very fallen, wicked condition. He calls them Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. And so here were people who apparently were giving possibly rather abundantly, right? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Well, now, wait a minute, Lord. You told them that's what they were supposed to give, right? So what's going on here? Well, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring me no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Well, why is this? When you spread out your hands to worship, to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so here's the sum of it. Here's what was wrong. Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Okay, you see that? That's really pretty easy to do. Lots of people are religious. They claim to be Christians. There's lots of buildings full of people this morning, maybe giving huge amounts of money. But they only draw near to the Lord with their mouth. It's all talk. They only honor him with their lips. Their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. It is external. So you can see just in that text that first, God requires our heart. And that therefore, as we're learning from God's word about this matter of stewardship and giving and managing our possessions, our obedience to God's instruction about these things cannot end up being simply the commandment taught by men. It can't be that. It can't be that, well, you know, the church says that I need to be doing this and kind of on my, well, okay. No, it can't be that. First, the Lord has to have your heart. And then our worship and our giving is motivated by a heart that really loves the Lord. Then our lives will be blessed. But empty rote religion is an abomination to the Lord. No matter how huge the gift then might be. While I was looking at various passages on this subject of giving the Lord our heart first, I came across this passage in Ezekiel 33. And it's not quite as direct, but it's really a profound passage, and I wanted to be sure that I showed it to you here. Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 30. So he's talking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a prophet, speaking God's word to people during the captivity. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother. And what do you think at that point? You think, oh, it's going to be something bad. Oh, that guy's a fool. I can't. But look what he said. Well, look what they're saying. This is the talk of the town. Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. This is kind of a little hard to understand, and yet you know there's many examples of it today, and that maybe even we could be guilty of that. We need to examine ourselves. It's this talk of, you know, maybe Ezekiel was a really good speaker, preacher. I don't know, it kind of sounds that way. And so the talk among the Jews, among the people, is what? Hey, you got to come to church and hear this guy. You know, you got to hear this guy. Now look, any time a preacher, a musician, whoever it is in the worship of the Lord, any time the result of their ministry is such that people are saying, you got to come and hear this guy, it's time for a major reexamination. Major. Something is very wrong, and we need to guard against that. But that's what they were doing. Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Now look at what else. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. In other words, as if they were Christians, as if they were my people. You know, translating it into contemporary terms here. And they hear what you say. They understand it, right? But they will not do it. Why? Why won't they do it? For that with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. You cannot obey God's word as long as your heart is set on personal gain. That's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 32 again. It's still amazing. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice. And plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. You wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't have this passage in mind when he told the Corinthians, when I came to you, I purposely did not come to you with superiority of speech. You know, I didn't come to you with a silver tongue, because all that's going to happen is that your faith is going to rest on the wisdom of me. Oh, Paul, what a great speaker. And he came and he spoke the wisdom of God, which was foolishness. These are people who came. It looked like it was a happening congregation with a popular speaker. He didn't stay real popular with them because he was a true minister. But nevertheless, here it looked like things were really happening. This is really a great thing. It wasn't great at all. You see, that's how deceived we can then become. People in that kind of an environment who are enamored with a personality or whatever it might be, they might give all kinds of money and so on, but it's for personal gain. Look at my church building. It's wow, we've got everything down. Look at this thing. It's just huge. Costs this much money and so forth, right? And they're getting personal gain out of that sort of thing. But when it gets right down to obeying the Lord, obeying a hard thing to the Lord, they will not do it. So take care. You know, you can be a person who, we can be so deceived by this. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I know what justification of faith is all about. I listened to all the Martin Lloyd-Jones tapes. I've read all of R.C. Sproul. I know all of this stuff. And you can be dead in your sins. Dead in your sins. You can even be out there evangelizing, telling, well, you got to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones. You got to hear this, right? And still not know Christ. And how is that revealed? It's revealed in the fact that you won't obey the Lord. Such a person will not obey Christ. And because to obey Christ means we have to die to ourselves, it's costly. It's going to cost to follow Christ. You got to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Christ. To follow Christ might mean loss of everything, as it did with Paul. Whatever it is now that you are counting as gain, if a person doesn't know Christ, there's things that are valuable to them, they're doing really well, probably all that stuff's going to go if they follow Christ. And yet, only by following Christ is there real life and real blessing. God first requires our hearts. He requires our love and our devotion to Him. That requires a major overhaul of our sinful heart, doesn't it? In fact, it requires a heart transplant that is only performed then by the Spirit of God. And so these are the underpinnings of why our offerings to the Lord must be first. Because then we are to give to Him of our first and best. And so you start seeing this language back in the Old Testament, some continues into the New Testament, this matter of first fruits. And we'll learn more about that as we move along in this series. But the Bible calls this giving God the first fruits. We will give God the first and the best of all that we are and have if He first has our heart. And if we're giving Him only leftovers, and not only in regard to money and possessions and so forth, but our time and our obedience to Him, if we're just giving Him leftovers, we've got to ask, we seriously must ask whether He has our heart at all. Listen to Randy Alcorn from his book on money and possessions and eternity, a comment on this matter of giving the Lord our first and our best. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Proverbs 3:9. Okay? As we'll see. It takes faith, by the way. Faith is always wrapped up in this. To give the first stuff. You've been waiting for this crop all along. And God wants the first of the harvest. And that takes faith. That it's not going to rain tomorrow and wipe out the rest, right? What about for me? He requires the first. Proverbs 3:9. Three times a year, the children of Israel were to bring an offering of first fruits before the Lord. God said, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. The first fruits offering included the first production of a vineyard. Leviticus 19. And the first annual production of grain, wine, olive oil, and sheared wool, Exodus 23, 34, and Deuteronomy 18. The first of any coarse meal that had to do with grain, Numbers 15. Honey and all the produce belonged to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 31. A significant portion of the first fruits went to the religious leaders and their ministry in the tabernacle or temple, Numbers 18. The giving of first fruits made an important statement. Lord, we give of our first and best to you because we recognize all good things come from you. In doing so, we recognize our responsibility to sustain the spiritual leadership provided for us. The word tithe denoted the amount of the offering, first fruits, the nature of the offering. In Israel, tangible goods were the natural things to tithe. The same principle applied to money. The first 10% of God's provision was returned to the Lord. And by the way, I would triple that. It really, it turns out to be in the Old Testament the first 30% of, and that's oftentimes not taken note of, but it was in the Old Testament, it was the first 30%. God was regarded as the provider of the harvest. The first fruits offering reminded people of God's ownership. See, here's a good principle. When I give God the first and the best, I'm being reminded that it belongs to Him. Right? They saw God as the source of all life and blessing. Parents hoped that their children, by witnessing this regular, systematic giving of wealth to the Lord, would grow up understanding their infinite debt to God and their need to continuously honor Him by their worshipful giving. I grew up as a kid witnessing once in a while a buck being thrown into the offering plate. That was my model, right? So it's taken me a long time to learn. I'm still learning these principles. We will study in this series the issue of the tithe and what is it and does it apply to today to the church and so on. But that we'll have more on that later on. The first fruits offering also said, "We trust you, God, to help us harvest the rest, to have anything else to harvest. To hold back any of the first fruits or to give anything less than the best was to incur God's wrath." Hophni and Phinehas were priests who took what they wanted. These are Eli's wicked sons who took what they wanted and left the residue for the Lord. Scripture says their sin was very great before the Lord. They were struck down in battle because they'd stolen from God. Anyone who's tempted to hold back from God what is his need only remember Hophni and Phinehas. The nature of first fruits requires it to be taken off the top at the beginning, right? It's both the best and the first. As soon as it's harvested or received, it's to be given to the Lord. It's not to be stored up, hidden, hoarded, or distributed in any other way. Giving back to the Lord what was rightfully his was a thermometer of faith. And it still is today. When Israel slid spiritually, they ceased to give as they should. When they ceased to give as they should, they slid spiritually. Regardless, and Alcorn comments here, regardless of today's debate over tithing, that is, you know, does the Old Testament tithe apply to the church today, and so on, that debate. These principles of giving are surely timeless, and certainly that's true. Whether, no matter what conclusion you come to in the matter of the actual 10% or tithe or so on, certainly the principles as set out in the New Testament in connection with that giving are certainly timeless. The heart that loves the Lord gives the first and the best to Him, right? And the Lord blesses that giving. He blesses that cheerful, joyful, willing giving. These principles of giving are surely timeless, applying as much to the church as to Israel. Now, I can give you a little bit of a hint. I still have to study it a bit more, but what I've begun to see in the in a survey of the Old and New Testament about this topic of giving and tithes and so on is that really the timeless principles, we might say, principles that still apply today and not just to Israel, are really, I think, found in other Old Testament texts about giving rather than so much those that concern the tithe directly. And we'll see that. To this point, my examination of the New Testament is revealing that the tithe itself is not to be found in the New Testament. There's lots to be said, and there's lots of information to teach us about giving and stewardship in the New Testament, and it has its roots in the Old Testament. But there are texts that don't necessarily mention the tithe in the Old Testament that I think are more key. But we will help, hopefully, have that all cleared up for us as we progress. First fruits, the giving of the first and the best, is foolishness to men, but it's God's wisdom. God says, give God, or man says, give God the leftovers, if anything at all. And God says, give me the first and the best, and just see. Just trust me for the rest. Whether it be for the healing of a withered hand, or blind eyes, or leprosy, or in regard to giving to the Lord what is His, He always, always, always requires faith on our part. The man with no hand must stretch it out. The blind man must go and wash out the clay from his eyes. The leper must wash in the Jordan, and the lame man must rise up and walk. How do you do that? I don't have any legs. The widow with nothing must give her last meager meal. And the same is true in our giving to the Lord. We must trust Him to provide. He calls us to seek after His kingdom first, and then He says, I'll take care of all the rest. That's how it goes. That's the principle. Think of it like this. What if all the anxiety in your life connected with money were gone? What if that's largely what Scripture is telling us here. Seek first God's kingdom. I'll give you all the things that are necessary for your life. Give me the first fruits. I'll give you the rest of the harvest so that you can be sustained. Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Worry about it and be anxious if you're not being obedient in this particular area. And the first thing that the Lord calls forth from us is to give Him our hearts, our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. That's the starting place. That's where we begin. Apart from that, the blessing of God will never, ever be on a person's heart. So human beings get this backwards, right? And to one degree or another, we've got it backwards. Some of us have it more backwards than others, and some of us are doing better. And I know there's plenty of times in my life, and still is, to a degree at least, that I have this backwards. The idea is, I take what's first. After all, you know, I have to have this to live on, and then I give the leftovers to the Lord. God says, He's always said this, from Genesis to Revelation, trust me. Give me the first and the best, and just see if I don't open up the windows of heaven of blessing on your life. Now, does that mean that next week you're going to win the lottery? Probably not. There are very, very few people that can really walk with Christ and have piles of money at the same time. Money is very dangerous. Riches are very, very dangerous. Let's go back to the Old Testament now, to two of the minor prophets, Haggai first and then Malachi. These two prophets ministered and lived during the time when the Israel in 586 BC, Judah had been carried off into captivity. And the city and the temple destroyed by the Babylonians. They're in captivity. And over some 70 years of captivity, Babylon itself was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So by the time you come to the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, those books in the Old Testament, you find that the Persians were in charge, and the Persian emperor had given a decree that the Jews could now return to their homeland. And thus, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and the temple. Haggai and Malachi were two prophets that God sent to speak to those people, those Jews who had returned to the land. And so you can listen here as we read from Haggai chapter 1. These are classic portions of scripture regarding God blessing us when we honor him with everything that we are and everything that we have. In the second year, Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that's probably of the king's rule, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was actually in the line of Christ, and so he is the king now of the Jews as they've returned to the land. So Haggai the prophet speaks to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Okay? They've come back. They were going to rebuild the temple. Nothing's happened. It's still laying in shambles. And the people had concluded, because of circumstances, we're not told all the details, some of it was from opposition, from enemies and so on, but they had concluded, the time's not yet come. We're here, we're in a holding pattern, when the time is right, we'll start the construction, but the time is not right yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. And as we will see, they had made a very common mistake. They had things completely backwards, as we're going to see here in verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And it's almost like, and he's looking around. You know, here's Haggai looking around at what? Houses. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house, the temple, lies in ruins. The time hasn't come. But the time had come for them to build pretty nice digs for themselves. They're paneled houses. Some of the translations have that wainscoting. I remember preaching on this text one time in Montana, and some people were building. They were good people, and they were Christians, and they were building a house, and they had just put up wainscoting all around the new house, and so they started kind of chuckling a little bit, but here's they're not just houses, they're not just shacks, they're paneled houses, while the Lord's house lies in ruins. Well, I see you are able to get these houses up, right? And Haggai's there to tell him it is time to build the Lord's house. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Largely, this is what the Lord's message to us is in this series. Consider your ways. Sit back, step back, take a look at your life. How's it going? That's what he wants these people to do. Listen to what he says here. Consider your ways. Verse 6. You have sown much. You sow and you sow and you sow your crops since you've been here. They've been there a while. The work had stopped for a long time. But you've sown much. And what? What's the harvest? Meager. You've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Have you ever felt like that? You work and you work and you work and you work, and it's like you put them into a bag that has holes in it. And the Lord says to his people, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills now and bring wood and build the house. Isn't that amazing? Look, all you got to do is go up those hills. You see those trees up there? Go get them and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. They weren't giving first things first to the Lord. They were taking the first things for themselves. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God can call for a drought on the produce of our labors. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, right? You can rise up early and you can go to bed late, and nothing will come of it without the blessing of the Lord. So these words have huge application to each one of us, certainly our country. It's foolishness, isn't it, today? I mean, if you want to be marked as a fool, just suggest that maybe all of the natural calamities that are happening in our country, and even ever since 9/11 and so on, might be the Lord saying, United States, consider your ways. Consider, you continue to wage war against me and against my word, and to indulge every perversion under the sun, and then say, God bless America. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Anytime a hurricane or a tornado or a flood or terrorists cause some kind of disaster like we've been seeing, the people would be very wise to sit down and say, let us consider our ways here. But that's seen as foolishness. But what had happened is the people had the cart before the horse. They interpreted the lack of harvest and so forth that they were experiencing as that it was not time to build the temple. It wasn't time to build the temple. But the Lord says, you've got it all backwards. The reason you're in this condition is because you don't have my blessing. And you don't have my blessing because you've not given me the first and the best. We cannot say that those words and those principles only apply to the Jews back then. God honors those who honor him. Right? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. What kind of man? Well, he doesn't hang with the wicked, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He loves the Lord. He's given his heart to the Lord. And the psalmist pronounces blessing. Blessing then upon that man. The Lord calls us to seek first his kingdom. Seek my kingdom first. Don't worry about clothing and food and shelter and those kinds of things. Don't put that at the top of the list. And you're familiar with the passage. Jesus goes on to say, check out the flowers, the lilies out there, the wildflowers, and check out the birds. I'm feeding them. I'm clothing them. Don't you think that you, who are worth far more than a bird or a flower, don't you think that I will take care of you? First, seek the things of my kingdom, and then I will add those things to it. These people had it backwards, and that's what Haggai is telling us. Consider our ways. You know, it really would be a very good thing for all of us to take stock and say, is the blessing of God on my life? Is the blessing of God on my life? And that doesn't mean that if I have, here's another wrong way of thinking, if I have $100,000 in my checking account, my savings, therefore necessarily God's blessing is on my life. No. But look at my life as a whole. My family, my marriage, my children, is God's blessing on my life? I really think the more I study this topic, I really think that when we see Christ, there will be many, many people, Christians perhaps, who will look back and say, you know, I even was angry at the Lord. Things just seem so hard. Things not turning out in my life. And it was as simple as this. I built my house and his house laid in ruins. I didn't give him the first and the best, you see. This story, this account in Haggai has a happy ending. Kind of rare, right, in Scripture in that sense, but it has a happy ending. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, so they'd heard Haggai, the Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Now look what happens. I mean, it can happen this fast. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then the Lord speaks through Haggai. I am with you, declares the Lord. He'd been against them. I am with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And I just want to ask you this question. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Wouldn't you like to be in a church like that? Where the Lord, I'm with you. And you can see that he's with us. Because everybody's spirit in them is stirred up by the Holy Spirit. And it's revival. That's what happened there. The Lord affected. Here they've been just dead and coasting and miserable. And life swept into them. The life of Christ. If we would have the Lord draw near to us, if we would experience his presence and power and blessing in our lives, we must draw near to him first by obeying him and believing him. One of the chief ways to do this is to do what these exiles did. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They gave him what was his, and they were blessed by hearing these words pronounced upon them. I am with you, declares the Lord. The more that you read the scriptures on this matter of stewardship and giving and money and possessions, the more you will begin to understand that one of the very beginning fundamental questions to be asked of someone, whether it be in counseling or in discipleship of a new Christian, is the question, you're not supposed to meddle, right? Are you giving to the Lord? It's a fundamental question. The Bible makes it very plain. Have you really given your heart to Christ? And is that giving of your heart evidenced by how you're handling the first fruits? It's a fundamental question. And we can stumble around for years trying to get to the bottom of people's problems and so forth. And as I said, someday we stand before Christ and we find out, it was as simple as that. You're withholding the first fruits. Just that plain. How many local churches like ours sit in tepid spiritual doldrums? Picture a sailing ship with its high masts and its sails, and the ocean is glass, and there's not a breath of wind. And we complain that the Lord is withholding the winds of His Spirit from our sails, when in fact the real problem is that we've resigned ourselves to the conclusion that it's not yet time to give to the Lord what is His and put His work and His kingdom first. You know, without even thinking about it, we as individuals and as a church could embrace. I mean, maybe the Lord. I hope this isn't the case with this church, but some churches maybe, or maybe it would be true. I don't know. The Lord knows, that's for sure, that if He were to come and visit us, that He might walk up and take this sign down and say, you need to have a different motto verse for your church right now. The time has not yet come. Right? Wouldn't that be amazing if, I mean, you walk in, you see how depressing. Our verse, here's our motto, the time has not yet come. Right? And yet, that can very well be the case in our individual lives and in an entire church. It is the time to do the work of the Lord. Right? Now, today, don't delay. It's time to obey the Lord. It's time for the Lord's work to get done. And what is going to happen? You can see it from Haggai, and we're going to see it in Malachi. You can see it here. You begin to obey the voice of the Lord, and suddenly here comes the wind and the sails fill. We're going to see some people that were bored with the Lord. I think many, many professing Christians today are weary of Christ, and they're weary of His worship. But the problem isn't with Him. It's with them. And it's with us because we give Him the leftovers. Let's look at this other classic case in regard to giving to the Lord. It's in Malachi chapter 1, which we've already heard read. And then on to a portion in chapter 3 as well. Let me just review with you a portion of the first chapter, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? Where are you honoring and obeying the Lord in your life? Right? Where is that? If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Now get this. We get to be blind to this. We get to be used to this so that the Lord could come and rebuke us. And we say, what? And yet here we are in rank disobedience to the Lord. How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? And He answers them by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And you can kind of hear, what? We didn't do that. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord? What have they been doing? They've been switching off the offering in violation of God's plain instruction and command in the Old Testament in regard to their giving to the Lord. And they would vow a healthy, unblemished lamb or something, but before they came to church to offer it, they switched it and they gave a blind that really wasn't worth anything. And as Malachi, the Lord says to them through Malachi, try paying the IRS with that and see what they say. Give them a worthless check, right? And so they're going to be feeling pretty low by this time. Now entreat the favor of God that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the church, right? that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, its food may be despised. But you say, now here's how their whole attitude had come, the point that it had come to. What a weariness this is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you shall bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Here is this whole matter of when a person becomes weary of the Lord, the problem's not with the Lord. The problem is with the person. The problem then is with us. Here's another example of it. Isaiah 43, verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. And look at how is that weariness evidence, the weariness of the Lord. I'm bored with church, you know. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you've burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. One of the first indicators of a people or a person who's grown weary of God, weary of his worship, is the withholding of that which belongs to him. Do you ever find a person who is really growing in Christ, who loves Christ, and yet is not joyfully giving to the Lord? You just don't see it. Do you ever find a person who's weary of God, bored with Christ, and yet they're a generous, happy, cheerful giver? No. The two are directly related. You hear it again in the prophet Amos, chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be? Now, these were religious feasts that the Lord had instituted. When will the new moon be over? It's kind of like, when's church going to be over? You know, that we may sell grain. I want to get back to making some money. And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small. He's going to rip people off in business. And the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. You know, when will this be? So this morning, on a Sunday morning, how many professing Christians throughout our country sit in a sanctuary and they're like, when are we going to get out of here? You know, I need to get back to some really more important things, buying and selling. Malachi goes on, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Here's this great principle. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how? How shall we return? Well, and he goes right to their giving. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. He said, how have I robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me. The whole nation of you, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, I've heard this text misused before. I heard a fundamentalist, in not the best sense, preacher preaching on this one time, and he just dictatorially told the people, this text says, you bring all of your offerings. You're not to give to any other cause. You bring all of your tithe, your offering, to this church. This is the storehouse, and we will determine how it's done. That's abuse. That's wicked, and it's completely contrary to the whole way that the Spirit of God moves us to generate. Are you going to go, oh, good, that's cheerful giving for sure, right? No, that's wicked, and that is an abuse. Nevertheless, the principle is here, isn't it? God is like giving us the triple dare. Test me. Go ahead, test me. See if you are not obedient. If when you begin to obey me, when you return to me, you just see if I don't return to you, and you will taste of my goodness. I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Do you want that in your life? Look, it can be, you might go read book after book on the secret of the spiritual life. So-and-so, this spiritual secret and this spiritual secret. And in fact, it just simply comes down to this. We haven't been drawing near to God by giving Him the first and the best, and then exercising faith. He delights in this, so that He then provides for the things then that we need. Verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. See, they've been laying the blame on God. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So this is the mentality. Here's the danger of the mentality. You know, my life is just, things just don't turn out right, it seems like. And I mean, it's like, God, it's just vain to serve you. What's the profit of keeping your, what's the profit of following Christ? I don't know, I don't see any. But we haven't been following Him. That's the whole point, you see. The problem lies with us, not with the Lord. There's a happy outcome. These people were the genuine article. When God's word came to them, there was repentance. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And this is amazing. This is a work of God because they've been so hard before. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Certainly it will be in that day when we stand before the Lord, the ultimate blessing comes, right? We never serve Him in vain. If you are weary of the Lord, it is a sure sign that you're not giving Him the first fruits and trusting Him to then sustain you as He's promised. If you're weary of the Lord, it's because you've concluded that it's just not yet time to do the work of His kingdom and make it a first priority in His life, in your life. You need to get the horse back in front of the cart. He's got things turned around. Obey, and you experience then His blessing. As we will see when we do an in-depth study of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those two chapters end, and they're all about, I'm convinced that they are the central passage in the New Testament on the nature of giving and stewardship today in the church. And they end, just kind of a little statement right out of the blue, chapter 9 ends with, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Boom. That's the root of all this joyful giving and stewardship. Look at what God has done for us, right? In Christ. This indescribable gift. What can we do for Him? We close with this final statement from Randy Alcorn. Do we lack joy? It's one of the great blessings of giving. Giving is becoming like our Father. It isn't just God's way of raising money. It's his way of raising children. Someone told me God says not to give if you can't give cheerfully. I can't give cheerfully, so I don't give. God wants us to be cheerful, yes, but he also wants us to be obedient. The path to cheerfulness is not by abstaining from giving, but giving even when we don't feel like it. If we're not cheerful, the problem is our heart. And the solution is redirecting our heart, not withholding our giving. Our heart follows our treasures. Put your treasures in God's kingdom, and a cheerful heart will eventually follow. God also loves an obedient giver. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. It's the pattern. It's the same pattern from Genesis to Revelation. Where you lay up treasures, that's where your love will be. That's where your heart will be. Obey, and then experience the cheerfulness and the blessing of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, all of us, to one degree or another, and probably to a greater degree than we even know, have these principles backwards. And we ask your forgiveness for that. This is just a matter of either being ignorant of your promises, which really none of us should be, or we just don't believe your promises. You've promised over and over again blessings on a people who obey you. And so, Father, we ask in Christ that you would forgive us. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today that has just been living their life in disobedience to you, that you would give them eyes to see that your blessing hasn't been and will not be upon them until they humble themselves and call out to you in the name of Christ to show them mercy and save them and give them a new heart. Father, for believers, for people that belong to you, we know that there's still much sin in us, and that to any degree that we have not been believing you, believing your promises, and perhaps we've even been complaining against you and weary of you, putting the fault upon you, Father, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation and teach us that that joy comes through obedience. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.